Today, Brother Christian Yapsinski will be speaking to us on the topic of bread from heaven. Brother Christian Yapsinski, bread from heaven.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you, Brother Dan. Well, we are very privileged to go through the cycles of the yearly studies. We know we are just about to start our memorial studies very soon. And as we enter this new season, I have also received an assignment, although not from the Chicago Ecclesia, but from another convention who requested that, if possible, if I might speak on the topic of Jesus's words, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that's definitely a bit of a challenging verse. So I quickly understood that this verse requires some context, and that this verse written in John 6 is a very contains this chapter contains a very thorough description of events and conversations preceding these words. And so today we'd like to take a look at this chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. It is quite a long chapter. It has 71 verses, and it would take us about 8 minutes to read it. So I don't think we will read it, even though it probably would be good for to refresh our memories. But I am counting on our seasoned experience with the Scriptures that we will be very comfortable retrieving from our memory the different things that have happened in this chapter. But if you wanted to summarize this chapter in a telegram, this might be a good description. This would say, Jesus fed 5,000 men. He walked across the sea. He said, "I am the bread of life. My flesh is true food." Many disciples turned back. I'm sure this would definitely save on transmission costs if versus telegraphing all 71 verses. And I think it might even fit today's Twitter standards. Although, as we know, it's not a concern with Twitter, and many use it very prolifically. But yes, in this chapter we see three main points. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is walking on water, and a difficult teaching, a hard saying that he had to share. So we will dwell on these things a bit. We'll consider the settings and background on these, on the miraculous feeding, the lessons and the response of the multitude. We will look at the logistics and the miracle of Jesus walking on water. And finally, we will get some highlights from Jesus' difficult teaching and see if we can find some reasons why he said these words in the way he did. What was the effect on the multitude and on the disciples? And I hope this study will be helpful for you as it has been for me. And I hope we will walk away with some new insight, with some questions, and looking forward to feedback on the things that you have thought about, which would be greatly appreciated. So what we know about these events is that they all happened in the course of 2 days. You know, sometimes when we read the Gospels, we see certain paragraphs put together, and we don't know exactly, did this all happen in 1 day? Are these just teachings of the Lord put together from, you know, a number of months? But here we are quite sure. The Apostle John describes these things in very close sequence. And as we know, he fills in where others didn't. But surprisingly, the first segment, feeding of the 5,000, was actually described by all of the evangelists. And I know you will fill in some gaps. We cannot go in detail in every single aspect. So we will be naturally selective here. It's just not possible to cover all the details and all the lessons. And oh, also we have these color codes here. The feeding of the 5,000 is in this beige color, and the walking on water in blue, and the difficult teaching in red. So if you see me at 9:58 still being at the beige color, that means we're in trouble, and I'll have probably to do another part or just simply be very, very disappointed. So hopefully that won't happen. So the feeding of the 5,000, like we said, all the Gospels do describe it in various levels of detail. From the combined report of the Gospels, we learn that the 12 disciples had just returned from a preaching assignment that Jesus wanted to for them to have. And as you know, they went to the different villages and they returned and they were very uplifted, I think. They wanted to share these experiences and share the stories. They had gifts of healing and of preaching and explaining the word of God. And so Jesus wanted to make it possible for them. And so they went away to a place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that place was called Bethsaida. So if we look at this kind of three-dimensional map of Bethsaida, right here we see it. So this would be the western direction, and here is here would be the that upper right, but really it is kind of on the eastern coast, as we will see another map. Typically, the Lord dwelt here in Capernaum, and so this was a trip by boat here to Bethsaida. As you see, this eastern side of the Lake of Gennesaret, as it's also known, or Sea of Galilee, is not as well populated. There are some a little more rougher mountains, and perhaps they are a little higher as well. And so there isn't much that is as much that's happening here as we see on the western coast. And so western shore. And we know that Bethsaida had a combination of some mountains where the disciples could go with our Lord and could just simply sit and reflect on what has happened. And so, you know, today's day and age, some companies do offsites. They basically go to another place where nothing could disturb them. No real days, you know, regular days hassle. They just want to focus on discussing something. And so that was the hope, that was the objective of this coming away. And yet it wasn't possible, because when people who had just heard the words of the disciples who had just returned and who knew about Jesus's miraculous power of healing the sick, they just caught up with them. And so a large crowd appeared and wanted to be spoken to. And so we have the situation developing for us. A couple other elements of the background is that Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And here we see it right here. So as you can see, it's a little more in the east-west kind of direction from Capernaum. And we also know that this happened very soon after John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas. And so we feel that it was also a time of reflection and sadness for our Lord, who was, first of all, his cousin. But we know that there was much more than just a family relationship between the two, and that he felt that that there was a new chapter, you know, beginning for him, perhaps leading up to his final accomplishment of his mission and his giving his life for mankind. And in fact, what the Apostle John tells us is that all these events happen right around Passover time. And basically, he says that the feast of the Jews, the Passover, was near. Now, some questions about whether it was upcoming or whether it was just past. I happen to think that even by this expression, this means that it was upcoming, that it was not just past, because most likely we talk about a holiday that we anticipate. When it's done, we kind of say, okay, now what's next? So I tend to think that it was just before that. And with that assumption, we will have a few lessons that perhaps may confirm that, or at least can give us a little insight. But speaking about Herod, Herod Antipas was a ruler in this this area right here. And so if you recall from the prior map, if Capernaum is here and Bethsaida is on the east side, on the east shore, this also would be outside of his area of jurisdiction, because this area here was apparently under the jurisdiction of Herod Philip, who I believe would be the one whose wife was taken away by this Herod. So they were like the brothers of whom John the Baptist was reproving Herod Antipas. So perhaps, as Brother Asso suggests, this was a possible also escape from the influences of Herod that they were hoping to have. So as we continue reading these accounts, we see that Jesus was moved by compassion, and that he asked, in a way provoking the disciples, what can we do for them? How can we feed them? And in one of the accounts, he says, well, you give them something to eat. What we know is that this being the time of the Passover would have been kind of slightly different in the whole cycle of food provision. The Passover is like this early springtime, where even in the natural course of produce, there is a certain shortage of food, right? Because you're waiting for the new crops to appear, and perhaps you may or may not have some grain or some other things stored from prior year. So we don't know exactly what each of those individuals, and there were a lot of them, there were about 5,000 men, plus women and children, what their, both their condition was, their status, but likely they were poor people who may not have had a lot of food, especially at that time of the year. So it was additionally a little more challenging. In fact, one of the disciples, I think Philip, says, if we had 200 of the coin that kind of really makes up for about more than a half a year's wages, it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. So what are we going to do? Well, the Lord says, you give them to eat. And so, as it turns out, there was a boy who had 5 loaves of barley bread, as John explains to us, and 2 fishes, who was asked to share. Perhaps they even compensated him for that. But, of course, initially, that wasn't even a possibility. Philip did not even think that this would amount to anything. And Andrew just simply suggested, well, here is this boy, but that won't even start to feed them. And yet, that really is, as we know, what happened. The Lord said to sit the people on the grass, and there was much grass there. In fact, this location here that we have a picture of is the typical location on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, close to the location of Bethsaida, where it's commonly thought this is where this miracle happened. And if we think about how real those things are, how that the places still exist, and the even geographic setup is still there, because it remains for ages, it's so strengthening our faith that these are the things that have happened. We can almost picture these people sitting there, sitting in the groups of 100, which is what the Lord requested, and receiving the miraculously multiplied breads and fishes. People may have been used to sit in those groups of 100, perhaps from some army situations or some feasts. Apparently it wasn't such a difficult thing to accomplish. And that's when the count was taken, that there were about 5,000 men, and other evangelists say it was not to count the women and children. So it could be that this group that was fed there was maybe 10, maybe more than 10,000 people. You could almost say, if you look at today's mega church, that would be about the size of the group that you'd have there. One of the typical smaller mega church of today would be maybe a few thousand people, but the larger would be about 12. I think the one in Wheaton is about 12,000, and others go up to 20 or even 40,000. And why we are talking about this, we probably will have a little comparison a little later. But we also remember that, I did not remember, so I shouldn't say we remember, but hopefully most of you do, that Elisha is described as feeding 100 men from 20 loaves also of barley, and that's described in 2 Kings chapter 4. It also reminds us about the manna that was given in the wilderness, and how people would gather it every morning and be able to sustain themselves, except on the Sabbath they were given an extra portion. And in Psalm 105:40, the psalmist remembers, they asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And the he in this sentence, let's pay attention, is not Moses, but it is God. And that will also be mentioned later by our Lord. So what are some lessons from this feeding? Jesus gave thanks to the Father. He did not take this power as though coming from him. We also see that the apostles had very limited description of how this miracle actually happened. They almost are, and some authors say, they were very modest about it. They just simply could not explain it. They didn't even try. They said, and he distributed. He distributed to the apostles, and the apostles distributed to the others. When and how, where and how this miracle of multiplying the food happened, we don't know. And it's important that Jesus showed this power that his Father had over the natural world. And that perhaps in the future, these grains of barley that were just used for these five loaves could have produced food for 5,000. But it was somehow accelerated. Or these two fishes could have yielded more than just the two. But it was somehow, in some way, we don't know, accelerated. At any rate, 12 baskets remained, and the apostles were all as though given that opportunity to participate and to be given a part in this distribution. But what was the response of the people? They said, this is a prophet, just like Elisha. Maybe there were, apparently there are some other rabbinical texts that say that when the Messiah comes, he will feed many, or when that some prophets would feed many. And so they are quite sure that was the prophesied event. And they said they want to make him king. What did the Lord do? He wanted to avoid that. He, as the account tells us, he avoided that. He tried to get away from them, and also sent the apostles to be safe, and as he was sending the multitude away. Another lesson that's important to us, and Brother Russell mentions this, is that after this multiplying miraculously, he did not want for anything to be wasted. And what a humble attitude of our Lord. Here we have 5,000 men, perhaps 10 or 15,000 people total being fed. And here is the relatively small number of leftovers. You know what would happen with them today. It would be illegal to hold them, you know, for too much, for too long, and they would all be, you know, removed. And yet, he was respectful of this gift. And that reminds us of our responsibility that we have for both for our resources that we have and for the natural things that we see in this earth. Brother Russell makes a comment on page 3333. We could not give life to the fish or cause them to bring forth of their kind. It is beyond our power to cause the grain products to germinate or to increase. Let these standing miracles that surround us every day convince all who trust in the omnipotent God that he is able to do all that he's recorded to have done through the Anointed One. And Jesus, as the apostle declared, had manifested forth his coming glory. So he illustrated and exemplified the coming power and glory of him as the great king of the world who is to bless and feed and uplift the race of Adam and give life everlasting to as many as will receive it upon their terms. But it was still future. Let's consider for a moment the timing of this, because I think there is some lesson here personally for our Lord. Passover was near, and What we know about the time of the Passover, especially the days preceding it, is that there is some preparation that has to be made. As we know, 4 or 5 days before Nisan the 14th, a lamb is selected. And then, as we know also, right after the Passover feast, on the morning of the first day, there is the offering of the barley sheaf. Barley sheaf, well, what is that? We are talking of barley breads here that are being distributed, and quite possibly, if Passover is near, that is, if Nisan the 14th is right here coming up, and so maybe it was somewhere here that this event is taking place. If we know that the Lord, during his ministry, had 3 Passovers to attend, we can trace that he already had one according to the timeline of John's gospel earlier. So this would be the second one. So how many months or years are separating the Lord during these events from the last Passover that he would partake in and become a fulfillment of? Just 1 year. So these events are coming up very fast. He is quite possibly seeing some foreshadowing of some things and some symbols, and perhaps even in this lesson of the barley bread, he is reminded of something quite connected with the Feast of Passover. But there's something very important about the use of barley right before the Passover. If you had to use barley before the Passover, it better be from last year's crop. It couldn't be that barley that you're going to be offering in the sheaf on the first day after the Passover, because that was the only first time when you could actually use that. Here we have the scripture that says, "And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So again, we see that this day would be the time when these first fruits are offered, when the barley sheaf is offered. So if we are having a situation here, these breads were probably not from this upcoming new crop, right? They should really not be. And so I wonder if there is something here that may actually be a lesson for us. Perhaps this is a lesson that the Lord needed to remind him that it was not yet the time for him to become king of the earth, and that those calls to crown him and take him to Jerusalem so that during Passover he could be announced and proclaimed as the new Messiah and king were still premature, just like with that barley that couldn't be used yet because it still had to be offered. And reminder for us as well that Jesus is waiting for the church and counting the days when those 2 loaves, as we remember at the day of Pentecost, will be offered. And we had some recent studies about what we are to do in the face of various crises in the world. You know, many people go hungry. Many problems are presented to us, water shortages, political and injustices that we see, and perhaps we could take a part in. We see the glimpses of the kingdom. We see how well the kingdom can fix these problems. And what are we to do with our participation in today's problems? Well, our conclusion in Thursday night studies is that while we are to appreciate the sentiments and the noble achievements that mankind has reached, yet the new creation is not to get so involved and so sympathetic with the accomplishments of this world that it would prevent them and put aside the sentiments for God's final, ultimate prescription for the world. And that is his kingdom and the right time when the church, together with the Lord, will be providing this complete remedy. Interestingly, too, though, going back to our timeline, someone has observed that there was a lot of connection between that feeding by Elisha and this feeding of the 5,000. And there is a book called Feeding the 5,000, Studies in the Judaic Background of Mark 6:30 by Roger David Oz. And there's some quite interesting detail there. He suggests that maybe these events did happen after the Passover, and that in this case, those breads would have been from that fresh crop of barley that was only allowed, at that time. And a year later, we see that Jesus did allow to, for a day, for a few hours, be symbolically presented to Jerusalem as its king. And yet he wept over it and said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And yet it wasn't even then the time for him to become the king. Years and centuries had to pass until his glorious return and the beginning of the assumption of that role. We now move to our second part of the three, and that is the miraculous walking on the sea. Or actually, as the telegram said, crossing the sea. We have here a map of the Sea of Galilee from an angle. The three-dimensional view helps us to see how the mountains are really surrounding this wonderful lake. And it is a wonder for Israel today, a source of drinking water. Back then, fishermen were very well occupied. And yet, let's realize that the size of this lake was only 10 by 5 miles. So 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. So it wasn't really very big. We know that Lake Michigan, in case you wonder, just for comparison, is about 100 miles long from its south to its north corner. And so we see that the lake of the Sea of Galilee is much smaller. But this Sea of Galilee provided a wonderful scene and a theater stage for many of Jesus' miracles and overall some of the dramas and pictures that were really shown to us. Now, we remember that Jesus calm stormy sea at one point when he was with the disciples in the boat sleeping, when he caused and helped them to catch miraculously a large catch of fish. And even knowing that one of these fish will help Peter and Jesus pay for taxes, right? Remember, he says, so that it will be justice be fulfilled. The first fish that you catch, you open its mouth and will have a stater or stater, which would be the coin that Caesar accepts in taxes. But that night, after this miraculous feeding, we only know that some things that happened. Some things are somewhat unclear. What was supposed to happen at that night? We know that this proclaiming or wanting to proclaim Jesus a king was definitely a state of euphoria. The Lord wanted to avoid this situation in which there would be some sort of a political upheaval or some other anxiety caused by that. And so he, as we read, had tried to make the disciples go away in the boat while he would dismiss the multitude. And so if we compare, and we will not go into greater details, however, we see that at this point only Matthew, Mark, and John describe this. The evangelist Luke does not continue here, but he is, but they are discussing these different things that are happening here. And it says, two of them say, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, what's this other side? Was he asking them to go to Bethsaida here onto this area, or was it somewhere else? Well, interestingly enough, the apostle evangelist Mark says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and to go to the other side to Bethsaida. So it would be somewhere closer. while John says, and they entered into the boat and were going over the sea to Capernaum. So which is it? Where were the disciples going to go? And really the conundrum that I had, the conundrum that I had was that the disciples did not expect that Jesus would join them in a miraculous way. They either were thinking, just like, you know, when we get out from a crowded situation, let's say we attend a musical concert or something else, you know, sometimes you may not get connected. You know, maybe one person has the car, the others will somehow meet up with them. So what I think may have happened is Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to take care of these crowds. I'll try to withdraw in some managed way. You guys go in the boat, and I'll meet up with you perhaps a little bit further down, maybe closer to that city of Bethsaida, which was not far from there, but they perhaps had some sort of an agreed upon time. And I think that that's what kind of left it a little unclear. He then, as the accounts say, went to the mountain to pray. And maybe some of the disciples knew that that would be his practice. So were they waiting for him to join them, and then they would go away to Capernaum, which was their final destination? Whatever it was being made very difficult by the weather. Because what we read is the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was not with them. And we read in Matthew, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Same contrary wind is mentioned by Mark. And John says, it was now dark and Jesus had not come to them. So wait a minute, were they expecting that he would join them miraculously, or did he just not meet with them at some agreed upon location, maybe a little later? Well, it says that they rowed about 25 or 30 stadia. And so if we look at the map here, this would be compliments of Google Maps. You can actually draw a line on the map and see the distance. And as you see, this distance here, approximately from the location of Bethsaida to Capernaum, is about 3.8 miles, which is almost exactly that 25 to 30 stadia, I think, according to the standards. So was it that somehow the disciples were getting close here, and maybe they were trying to get back to see if the Lord would be perhaps awaiting them somewhere here? It's really hard to determine. Another possibility is that, yes, they were trying to stay close to the shore, but some wind kind of picked it up, and they were getting going in that area. Or maybe yet another possibility would be that somehow they were trying to get to Capernaum, but the wind was contrary. Whatever it is, we just simply don't know exactly what that wind really, meant and what it did. But we know that Jesus was not able to join them physically just the way that you and I would expect it. And yet, what they see is the Lord coming on the water. And we don't know exactly how this miracle worked. This is the only time that we read in the gospel Jesus demonstrated this power of being able to overcome or somehow work with the natural propensities of water and being able to come close to the disciples when they were far out. It's very clear that they were so far out, like this map shown. They were probably very close to Capernaum, because it then says, and then after he joined them, very quickly they reached their destination. So what a wonderful event, and yet somewhat perplexing. Were they supposed to be waiting for their Lord by the shore? Were they supposed to meet him in Capernaum? So it seems to me that perhaps there was some nature of this event that was going to be a lesson to us. And I would agree with this question that is asked here by Brother Russell. Was there a picture in this experience that it perhaps represent the boisterous, troubled experience of the church throughout the gospel age? Did it represent that at the end of the age, in the midst of a great storm, the Lord would appear to his people? and that upon receiving, being received by them, their outward troubles and difficulties would completely vanish, only by reason of their fellowship with him and the grace and peace which he would give through his message, "Be not afraid." As we go back to this event and remember, Matthew describes Peter's act of faith, of trying to walk on the water to the Lord. Little did he know that almost exactly a year later, if we are correct here in our calendar, his courage and faith would be tested again, and that only through the Lord's love and forgiveness could he have the strength to go on. And now, while we prepare for the third segment, let me play a little video of a Israeli guard who, tourist guide who is showing us something about winds on the Sea of Galilee. And he is right here in Capernaum,
and look,
observing the lake.
How the lake waves, windy clouds, the eastern wind come from the east, from the Golan Heights, all the way from Damascus. And this is what causes the high, some waves. It's very cold. We're expecting a lot of rain. So welcome this morning to the Sea of Galilee. Look at the wind. How windy it is. Look at the waves of the lake. Sudden wind, eastern wind, coming to the Lake of Galilee.
You know, some of those people who don't believe in miracles in the Bible will say that the miraculous multiplication of food was just the goodwill of all those who had some food in there with them, and they just started sharing, and suddenly it was enough to share with everyone. The detractors of the miracle of Jesus walking on water say that there was actually a land bridge underneath by the shore, and so therefore Jesus was as though walking on water, but he really was walking on some sort of a rock that was very well. There are different explanations. We see that it is the power of God and the different circumstances and words that we read in the accounts do make us see that this was not just a regular event. If the apostles knew about this land bridge, they would definitely have expected that because they were professionals in this area. And as we know, it was relatively small. Our faith is encouraged by the demonstration of the Lord's power in light of the elements. Part 3, the difficult teaching. So what happens after this event? Well, the event took most of the night. Jesus actually came to the disciples on the boat after many hours of them rowing. It was on the fourth watch, which would be between 3 and 6 a.m. So they reached the land very quickly, and we almost have to think that there was some rest, that there was some disorientation too on the part of those who left on the other side of the lake. We saw the disciples leaving, maybe going away, perhaps to Capernaum, but we didn't see Jesus leave. What happened? When they realized, they sent some boats from the west shore to the east shore. They perhaps ran over. I'm not sure if that was easy to do, back to Capernaum, because they knew that's where Jesus possibly could be. And their first question was, "Master, when did you get here?" They knew that something was different, that he should not have, that they did not see him returning. They probably knew about the storm that was raging the whole night. It was not possible for him to come on a boat. And this is where the difficult conversation starts between the multitude and then possibly a smaller crowd in the synagogue, which, as the Apostle John tells us, many of these words were said in the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember, the synagogue in Capernaum is the first synagogue that the Lord spoke at when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so this conversation possibly continues here with the same spirit being manifested. And as we hear these first words, we could really perhaps go through a lengthy comparison of the conversation that goes on between the multitudes or the disciples who are probably from a further circle in Jesus. But we will not have time for this. Let's just quickly cover the questions that they asked him. Master, when did you get here? What are we to do for God? What sign do you perform that we might believe in you? Because, you know, our fathers ate manna in the desert, and Moses gave them the bread from heaven. And then they say, yes, that's the kind of bread we always want that will last until eternal life. And then they say, wait a second, this person who is saying all these words, which we will go into and summarize those as well, isn't that Yeshua, the son of Joseph? We know him. He has not come from heaven. And how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, these were, of course, the questions that they asked in response to what they were hearing from the Lord. So now let's consider what were the points that the Lord told them. We're kind of trying to compress both one side and the other. There is probably about 30 verses that talk about that. Here are the words that when they heard them, in summary, they said in response, this teaching is too hard. Who can listen to it? So let's just quickly review what those 13 points were. Actually, just read them. You are here to eat food, but you don't care about the meaning of my miracles. You work for perishable food. Work for that food that does not perish. You don't believe in the one that God sent. Only the Father can draw people to me. You may not be drawn. I am committed to those drawn by the Father. I will raise them up on the last day. They will need to die at some point first. You are wrong that Moses gave you the manna. It was God. Now that there is a better bread from heaven than what you had before, because your fathers ate that first bread and they are dead. That bread is me. I came from heaven. That bread, more specifically, is my flesh or my body, which I will give for the life of the world. Stop grumbling. Stop arguing about what you're hearing. Yes, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you cannot have life. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Who eats me will have life through me. As we read these points, we see that these words may have been offensive to those who were listening. And the scene in the synagogue was probably quite tumultuous. To a humble and meek heart and a ready mind, perhaps these words would be reminders, warning, cautions that can be used in positive ways. These words were words of wisdom and symbolic expressions to emphasize the deep meaning of Christ's sacrifice, of the Messiah's redemption that needs to happen. We understand that just like bread requires that grain is milled and baked, so was Jesus' crushing experience and sacrifice necessary to pay the ransom and prove his faithfulness. His blood is his life, which he gave willingly as the ransom price for the first man. These expressions do not invite any cannibalistic practice, even though on the surface it may seem like he is provoking them to think that. But rather, these words make you think about Jesus' life exceptionally. As we know, the Jews' commandment was, you will not kill. And especially they were told not to consume blood, that should be a great offense. Jesus knew about that. And the reason why he mentioned this is that he exceptionally wanted to highlight this. A short 12 months later, Jesus accomplished this work, but not before instituting the memorial for us to remember. And as we know, the bread and wine are the symbols of his human nature given as a ransom for mankind and his life poured out in sacrifice for our sins. So this was definitely, this teaching was very hard. It was the trial of call, mind, and heart. Is the Father calling and drawing you at this time? If not, it's not the time for you to follow me. For the mind, are you ready to hear? And are you curious about deeper things that can be explained on a spiritual level? Or are you going to be offended by this surface audio only that you hear? Or are you going to be going deeper into the meaning of it? And heart, do you discern the compassion, the love, and the sacrifice that Jesus is making? And we cannot forget how some of the words and acts carried out by the prophets were not something new that the Israelites would not have heard. We know that Isaiah was walking stripped and barefoot to symbolize a captivity. We read about in Isaiah 20. Ezekiel was laying on one side for almost 400 days to symbolize how God was in relationship to the nation of Israel. And even Jonah, who was struggling to survive in the belly of the fish and trying to escape God's commission. Daniel, who watches strange beasts and prays for the explanation of the vision. There are things that may be somewhat startling, but they're only to inspire the appetite and the desire of those who watch. The questions for the disciples. And as we notice, there are two circles of disciples. Those who were kind of becoming warmed up, perhaps finding Jesus interesting and exciting. And yet they said they were offended by this. Jesus says, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And you know, that's a difficult statement. How would that offend us? Well, perhaps that would mean that Jesus was going to leave them. Just like on that boat for number of hours, maybe you would need to be somewhat helpless, relying on what you have learned from the Lord. And finally, he says to those disciples, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So it is the Father who is bringing us to Jesus. And then we are assured that Jesus will not let us go. But after this, many of his disciples turned their back and no longer walked with him. And now the question to the 12, and you, would you also like to leave? This seems to be a question that might very appropriately be those who are the closest. How did the disciples answer? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And it is that assurance that the Lord then had that the Father was drawing them to him, even though one of them was not drawn and his free will was there to be exercised, and he was the traitor, as the last verse of this chapter mentions. For a moment yet, and we're just at the end almost, let's just think about one other interesting element here. If you might know, John 6:27, just at the beginning of this section, says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And as I was studying these different topics, I stumbled on one description of how animals were selected and separated from the flock. As you know, that was really the activity that had to be done for the lamb. And somewhere even from the Egyptian times, as documented by Herodotus, here is how those animals were marked. If it be clean in respect to all these things, he marks it, that is a priest, with a piece of papyrus, rolling this around the horns, and then when he has plastered sealing earth over it, he sets upon it the seal of his signet ring. And I just have to think that perhaps it was also on that day, maybe it was exactly the day when the lamb was to be separated from the flock, that Jesus was speaking these words in Capernaum. And when he said about that seal, maybe it was what he had in mind. And we recall in Revelation about the seal that the 144,000 are to have on their foreheads. And then in Revelation 14:4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. May we walk and follow our faithful Lamb. And may we remember some of these lessons, and may we be blessed as we begin this memorial season of being reminded of our Lord's special love for us, the special call that we are privileged to have, and may the Lord bless us as we continue.